Gracious Lord, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. Here we see the experience of people throughout the ages written down. And Lord, they speak to us. So Lord, we pray now as we look at this prayer of David, this prayer which sets out his difficulties, but again brings the situation to you and looks to you and glorifies you, that we would be encouraged and we would be taught and ready to do your will. Amen. One of the things I'm particularly looking forward to when we go away is reading. Some of you will know I like reading all kinds of things, but I particularly like reading mythology, and particularly the Greek myths. And one of the things I've never got around to reading, I know a fair bit about it, but I've never read it from start to finish, is the Odyssey by the Greek philosopher Homer, on poet Homer. And in the Odyssey, I know the outline, I've read sections of it, but never read the whole thing from start to finish. Odysseus, returning from the siege of Troy, does so by the most roundabout route you can imagine. Basically, everything that can go wrong does go wrong. He gets blown off course, and it takes him years of adventures to get home. In the meanwhile, his wife is being wooed by someone else, but she's holding out. Now, in a very long-winded way, and actually quite an entertaining way from the bits I've read, Homer's point is this, is really saying that there's, as I say, in a very long-winded way, there's no place like home. When he gets back, all his adventures, however hard, however difficult, have made him appreciate that. All the more, because it's taken years. And he's realised how much he loves his wife and how much he loves his son. And in a sense, it's been magnified by his experience. Do you know, I think this psalm's a bit like that. David's experience and his experience of God has magnified his understanding of God. And he's magnified his praise for God. Let's take a quick look at the background of the psalm. See that in the introduction, it's for the director of music. It's to the tune of Do Not Destroy. That's a tune that was used on several other psalms. It's so used on Psalm 58, 59 and 75. And we see it's a Mictan psalm. The phrase is somewhat uncertain. Some people say it's a musical term. But it seems also that it has another meaning. It's a precious psalm. It's also got this idea that refers to metal, precious metal covering something. So some people have often called it a golden psalm. It's a psalm with precious meaning. First psalm we come across like that is Psalm 16, and they occur at various places. What's the situation? We know it's a psalm of David, and it seems to have been written when he was under pressure. When it says that he fled from Saul, it gives the impression he was hiding in a cave. That basically narrows it down to two possible times. One could be when he hid in the cave at Alderman. You can read that in 1 Samuel 22, 1 to 5. The more likely, because I think the content of the psalm makes this much more likely, is when he's hiding down in the desert of En-Gedi. And as we'll see later, the content of the psalm, I think, really addresses it. The hunter almost gets caught by the hunted, as we'll see, and I'll explain that as we go on. Well, I've got 3 points today, and they are these. David's situation makes him look to the Lord, The second is this: David's situation is not as it appears. And thirdly, David's situation causes him to praise the Lord. Let's have a look at that first one. David's situation makes him look to the Lord. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. In you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until disaster has passed. I cry out to the Lord Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." One of the things I find really interesting about that is David is in the midst of trouble. And of course, if he was being hunted by Saul, it was a tough thing, wasn't it? Here's David, the Lord's anointed. We've been looking at a few Psalms. And his situation would have seemed on the surface of it desperate. We were looking a few weeks ago, weren't we, at Psalm 42. And people around him were saying, "Where's your God, David?" And you can understand why they were saying, the pagans were saying it, because they were looking, this is the Lord's anointed. Oh, he doesn't look after David very well, does he? Where's your God, David? How can you be his anointed when this is happening to you? But David realizes that God is the author of his situation. You notice that in verse 2. "I cry out to God, the Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." David realizes he's in a situation because God has allowed it to happen. God has put him there. We just finished the other week, didn't we, the sermon series in the evening on the book of Job. And one of the things about the book of Job is this: it makes it very, very clear that everything that happens to Job is only because God allows it. It's summed up, in case we forgot, right at the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, we read that this in chapter 42, verse 11, "All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him." See, there's nothing in God's creation that happens without him allowing it to. This is something that I think we have to understand. When we go through times of difficulty, do we see the Lord's hand? Now, you may say that's not very encouraging, Keith. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is this, isn't it? Everything that's bad that happens is at the hand of the devil. And if we look at that, then God isn't sovereign. He doesn't rule this world because the devil's running riot. Or we can look at Scripture, and Scripture teaches, doesn't it? And Scripture makes it very, very clear this is a fallen world. It's a damaged world. And that God's people get caught in the crossfire of that. Can you think of a saint who doesn't suffer? Can you think of a prophet who wasn't persecuted? Can you think of a time when the early church wasn't under pressure in the book of Acts? Yes, there were periods of peace, but there was always, wasn't there, pressure. That is often the way for God's people. 2 Corinthians. Paul was having a hard time because those false apostles and those who were saying they were super apostles, it wasn't good enough for them to be apostles, they were super apostles. They were saying, Paul's not up to much, is he? They were boasting about the visions they had. They were boasting about how eloquent they were. And Paul says, "I'll tell you what, I'll boast about my sufferings for the Lord. That's what I'll boast about. I won't boast about my abilities. I boast in him and how he sustained me." And of course, we have that wonderful bit, don't we? "My grace is sufficient for you. My purpose is made perfect in weakness." David knows he's in that situation. He realizes God is the author of it. But he also is, he cries out to him, he cries for mercy. It's not because there's evidence of punishment here. It's not because David seems to be outside of God's will. It's because of the way life is. It's because Saul is pursuing him out of jealousy, out of murderous rage. That's the way it is. But rather than lament, and this is the danger, isn't it? It's the inward sort of expression. It's the inward expression thinking, woe is me. David looks outward, doesn't he? He looks to God for refuge. It's a lovely picture here, isn't it? I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Now, how do we understand that? Some have said it's a symbolism. It's he was hiding in the cave. The cave became like the tabernacle, the presence of God, like the wings of the cherubim that met on the Ark of the Covenant. And he thinks it's as good as going up and worshipping at God's tabernacle, even when I'm under pressure. The other way to understand it, and I don't think this is a bad way, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture. It's used in Scripture often, isn't it, as the shelter under the Almighty's wings. It's this picture we get in Ruth, isn't it? It's a lovely introduction. You've been introduced to Boaz earlier. But when Boaz meets Ruth, he says this, doesn't he? But he commends Ruth for the way that she's stuck with Naomi, how good she's been to her mother-in-law. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." It's that wonderful picture, isn't it, of the bird on the nest. And it covers the squealing, weak chicks it's got. There's the care of the Lord for his people. And David says it's like that, isn't it? I'm weak, I'm dependent, I'm completely dependent. The baby bird is dependent on its mother, isn't it? I'm dependent on you. I can't do this. I can't face it without you. But you will cover me metaphorically with your wings. And I feel secure. I feel secure. The situation is interesting, isn't it? The phrase here in the Hebrew is very, very strong. The phrase for disaster is very strong. It's saying it's sort of like, you know, the sort of situation we say it's panic stations. But he doesn't panic. He's not sort of working on a pragmatic way here. He's not trying to work it out himself. He's not saying, well, I'm secure because I'm hiding in a cave. He's saying, well, I'm secure because God's my refuge, not the cave. He looks to the Lord to act, doesn't he? Verse 3. He cries out to him. And why does he cry out to him? Well, verse 2, he's cried out to him. Well, verse 3, because it's in his nature, isn't it, to act? Verse 3, he sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. And then we get this phrase, Selah. And as I explained before, that it seems to have been, no one's quite certain, but it seems to have been, if the psalm was set to music, there would have been a musical interlude here. But it wasn't a musical interlude. We went to a concert, which was great fun, early in the week. Murder getting there, but it was wonderful. But the point, it wasn't like that concert where there's a guitar solo or something like that. It's not that kind of musical break. It's a reflective musical break. It's inviting the people to listen and think, consider that. Consider David's situation. Consider my situation, he says. Consider this and consider how God acts. See, that's an act of worship, isn't it? You know, I don't know how you listen to sermons. Some of you take notes, some of you take in. But I hope, the Holy Spirit, when I speak, is helping you to consider what's being said. We take it away. This is why I've been doing this in the Bible study, and we've been making very extensive notes on it. Because we want to go away and look, don't we? And we want to meditate on God's law and say, what does it mean to pray a prayer like this? David looks to God to act. And why does he do that? Because it's in God's nature. And he concludes, doesn't he? As they're considering its second part, as it starts up again, of verse 3, God sends his love and faithfulness. God is acting. It's in his nature to act. So David looks to the Lord in his situation. Secondly, David's situation is not as it appears. It appears to be desperate. We saw that. Verse 4 is a very graphic picture, isn't it? I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are like spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. It just actually occurred to me. We went to a wedding on my day off on Friday, and my dear friend Neil's just got married, second marriage. He's very sadly, which he admits, his first marriage came to an end. But he recounted to me once how he went along when his son was very young to, you know, the infant school. And Neil has some talent, he plays guitar, and so he took his guitar along. And so he's doing stuff with the children and the teacher and saying, and the teacher was sort of doing, they were doing Old MacGregor Had a Farm and saying, and the teacher said, you know, and what do you think, what other animals do you think Farmer MacGregor had on his farm? And Neil said, there's always one, isn't there? One kid said, a lawn. I like lawns. Now, I doubt that kid would like to have got up close and personal with a lawn. They're not really, are they? You don't have them around the house. They're not house pits, are they? And this occurs to us, doesn't it? Verse 4, he's in a very desperate and dangerous situation. That's why he's using this picture of those pursuing him being like ravenous beasts, wild animals. Saul was in a murderous rage. I mean, we were doing the Bible study in 1 Samuel, weren't we? And there's one point where Saul's ranting at his courtiers about, you know, why can't you find David? Why are you all against me and stuff like that? He said he had a spear in his hand. And I said, I bet that made them nervous, because the last time he's had a spear in his hand, the last two times he's thrown it at someone. You know, that's the situation. The guy's out of control. He's pursuing David with murderous intent. Almost as if David was among wild animals. And yet David, verse 5, breaks into praise. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Why does he do this? Well, we see in the next verse. Verse 6. Because all is not as it appears. His enemies may think they got him. Verse 6. They spread a net for my feet, unbowed in distress. They dug a pit in my path. And the picture is, doesn't it? It looks like David's had it. It looks like this is it. You know, David's composed his last psalm. But it's not to be, is it? But they them have fallen into it. The hunter has become the hunted. That's the picture. Now, this is why I believe this was written when he was hiding in the cave at En-Gedi. Here's Saul pursuing him in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Embarrassing for Saul. Must have been embarrassing. There they are. They think they got David trapped. They know he's in the area. And it says in verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. He went for a rest break. How embarrassing. Because, what do we read, the second part of the verse? David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed, cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Saul is at David's mercy. He's fallen into the trap that he thought he had for David. That's the situation. We see later David addresses Saul and Saul is deeply ashamed of his actions in pursuing him. The hunter becomes the hunted. Why? Because God was controlling the situation. And David again puts this phrase in Selah. It looked like I was trapped. It looked like I was stuck. This was it. My back was against the wall. But actually, the trap became a trap for my enemies. Think about that. Think about that. Maybe David himself just paused for a second as he composed this psalm and he thought about that. And that brings me to the third point. Praise just wells up within him. David's writing, isn't he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, maybe, you know, it's always a hard thing to know, isn't it? How did the Holy Spirit speak to people in those days? Did the words just flow off the pen? Don't know. Maybe he paused for a bit and thought. And then the words flew off the pen. I suspect it might have been like that. It's one of the things, isn't it? The wonderful thing. Sometimes we are struck by something. Happens to me quite often when I'm preaching. Struck by a point. I'm struck by the love of God as I teach about the cross. I'm struck by his glory and majesty. And David is now struck by God's glory and majesty. David's situation now causes him to praise the Lord. Now he's confident. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. He says it twice, doesn't he? He says, you know, if I was wavering in any sense before, if my troubles were causing me trouble, I look to you, I see the way things actually are. I see the way that you have your hand on my life, and I can trust you. That's why probably he puts that phrase twice. He doesn't want the reader to doubt that his hope in God is now absolutely rock solid. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. Rather interestingly, the phrase again, awake my soul, is in a sense it's sort of saying awake my whole being. You know, for David, it's not just he praises God with his lips. His whole heart, his body is addressing God. He's praising God with his whole being. Verse 8, awake my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. You know, we talk about rising with the dawn, don't we? If you be lovely, I suspect I'll notice it more when we're at Reef on our holiday. You get that dawn chorus and sometimes you wake up just as you get that lovely feeling, don't you? And then you say, you know, you're waking with the dawn. Well, David says, no, my praise is going to actually wake the dawn up. My praise is literally going to tell the dawn it's time to awaken people. Such is the way I want to pour out my praise to God. I want to do this with my whole being. And his praise doesn't stop there, does he? It doesn't stop with just him. Occasionally, you get it when I speak to people. They talk about my religion's a personal thing. No, it's not. We had a lovely closing thought from Jackie Brown as chairman of the AGM and the committee, EFCC committee. He was saying, you know, as he preached from Genesis 1, we are made in God's image. And we return slowly to that image when we're made new in Christ. Isn't that good news to share? Isn't that something we want to share with others? Isn't that something we want to shout out loud? Isn't that something we want to make clear to people? They're living, they're not even living half a life without the Lord. Spiritually dead. David is alive. He's alive and he wants to praise. He's got evangelistic zeal. He wants other people to know. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I want others to hear. Why does he have this evangelistic zeal? Well, because it's based on God's unchanging nature. It's based on the Lord's great love. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. God's love is bountiful. God's love for you and me and for the lost is overflowing. He wants people to come and know him. And David wants to be part of that. He wants to be the instrument by which that's done. He sees that God is a faithful God. The world's a topsy-turvy place. We know that, don't we? From the start of the psalm. David's situation wasn't great. It didn't make him feel great. But he had security in the Lord. Security in God. Why does he want people to know? Well, there's two sort of sides to this. Why is there this outpouring of praise? Well, it's based on two things, really. God's unchanging nature, as I said in verse 10. He doesn't change. That's the inward motivation for David. That's what makes him put his faith in God. But secondly, there's an outward one, isn't there? He wants to see God glorified. Verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Brothers and sisters, I want to lay something on you which is important. We often talk, don't we? Every talk church does this, and every church should, about more people coming in. We can resource more. It doesn't matter whether you're a small church or a large church. You have more people, you can do more stuff. Every church should be working to its maximum per capacity. We talk about that. We talk about the ability, the money that might bring to take the gospel out there. We can do this. We can put on more events. We can do stuff like that. That is not the reason we evangelize. That is not the reason we evangelize. The reason we evangelize is one reason only. It is to give God the glory. And it's as simple as that. It's for God to be glorified. And David has that attitude, doesn't he? It's not about sort of, well, you know, spiritual sort of brownie points. It's not as if he wears a medal and say, well, look at me. I'm witnessing to God. Isn't that good? No, he wants to see God glorified. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. You see, like Homer's Odyssey, Homer went through all that bad stuff to get an appreciation of his home and family. David had to be up against the wall to see how great, merciful, and mighty, and how worthy of praise God is. And that's what overflows in the last part of this psalm. Sometimes we say, don't we, a bad situation can lead to a good situation. Isn't that the case with the work of God? Romans 3, verse 21 to 24, and I'm going to end with this. But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Let's break that down a second. But now righteousness of God, from God apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. What's the bad news? It's this, isn't it? The law couldn't save because we're just not good enough to keep it. We're not good enough to keep it. We can never keep God's law. But it testified to something good. That's the bad news in the sense we can't keep the law, but it testifies to something good. And that something good is the coming of Christ, isn't it? This righteousness, verse 22, from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There's the answer, the fulfillment of the law. To all who believe, there is no difference. Why? Because we've all sinned. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But, verse 24, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You see, the point was this, we were lost. We were lost because we could not keep God's law. That's the bad news. But because of that, the good news is this. The good news is we're redeemed through Jesus Christ. We have to see how bad we are, don't we? We have to understand our failure to understand just how good that good news is. And it is good news, isn't it? It's good news. He goes on to say, God made payment for our sin. What we couldn't pay, God paid for us through Jesus Christ making payment on the cross. And again, that points, what does that point? Does it point to God being kind? Yes. Does it point to God being merciful? Yes. Does it point to him being gracious? Yes. Most of all, it points to him being a glorious God and a God who is deserving to be glorified. As David's praise poured out because of who God is and what he had done, my prayer is that that would be the kind of prayer we'd be praying. When we look at the tough times, but praise God because he is in control and because he can turn around situations. Whatever it is. Family member who doesn't know the Lord, who's hardened their heart. A desperate situation you cannot see the beginning or the end of. God is glorious enough and is under his control. Let's testify to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.